We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Ministries. Well, 3 weeks ago, I began a three-part sermon on the book of Romans chapter 5. And 3 weeks ago, we talked about how God gave us salvation and justification before we knew it. While we were still enemies with God, fighting against Him, He made us right with Him. And then 2 weeks ago, we studied about how Adam brought to the whole human race sin and condemnation and death, and that Jesus Christ came and reversed all that Adam did and more. Last week we had something else that we talked about, and this week what I'd like to do is the third part of Romans chapter 5 and finish this concept of what Christ has done for the entire human race. So let's take a look. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, who was that? From what we've learned before, that was Adam. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Now, you've heard me talk before in previous sermons about judgment and deliverance being synonymous, and I don't have time to go into all of that today, but in actuality, God's judgment on His people is deliverance from sin. In this case, this judgment, and remember I said before that in almost every case you can substitute deliverance for judgment, but it doesn't work in this case. If you were to substitute deliverance here, you would get, therefore, as by the offense of one, deliverance came upon all men to condemnation. That doesn't sound like deliverance to me, and it isn't. And so, and this is one of those cases that I was mentioning earlier that this does not apply. This is judgment. This is a bad thing. Judgment came upon all men to condemnation. And so Adam brought sin and death and condemnation to the entire human race. However, the other side of the coin is also here, so let's flip it over. Then it says, even so. And that even so has a meaning. It means just in the same manner that judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, in the same manner, it says, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So in the same manner that Adam's sin brought sin and death and condemnation to the whole human race, in that same manner, the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, reversed all of that and brought all men justification of life. Well, what does all this mean? Well, first of all, the word justification means to make righteous. The word just itself means right. And if we're doing say we're an editor and we're doing a book or an article or something like that, to justify means to make the columns line up. You know how it is that the left column, all the letters come off on the same line on the left column. That's called left justified. And then on the right column, usually the sentence ends wherever it happens to end, so it will be kind of a squiggly line if you were to draw a line between the ends of each of the lines on the page. And so that would be a squiggly line going up and down. that's not justified. If you're going to right justify, then all of the lines would come out to the same place, straight up and down on the right. That's what we mean by justification, to be made right. To be just is to be right. To be right with God is to be righteous. So to be justified with God means that you are righteous in God's eyes. So that's what justification is all about. And then it says, even so, by the righteousness of one, that is Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all. Now the Greek word that's translated all means every, all, or whole, the whole thing. You would then not be able to say that we're talking about only those who believe. But it is to all, the whole thing, everybody. And he brought that, all men, every man, woman, and child, into righteousness and into being right with God. Well, let's look at some other texts here to kind of balance this out. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We'll come back to Romans, but it'll be a little while, so you don't have to keep your finger there unless you just want to. But Hebrews 2, verse 17. Let's see what that says. Hebrews 2, 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. In other words, in order to do this justification, in order to do this reconciliation that it talks about earlier in Romans chapter 5, Jesus had to be made like one of us. Well, man, how like one of us is that? Does that make him a sinner like the rest of us? Not necessarily. In fact, no, it doesn't. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, and let's take another look at this. Jesus can carry and take upon him our fallen, sinful human flesh without committing sin. And that's the whole point here, that Jesus took upon him the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh, and yet in every case his divine mind beat down and pummeled into submission all of the cravings of that fallen flesh. That's what it's talking about in Hebrews 2. Now in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 2 it says this, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation is a big word. It simply means atoning sacrifice. He is the reconciliation between God and man. He is the one who brings man to God and makes him right. That's what this reconciliation and propitiation idea is all about. All right, and he is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only. Now, who's he talking to? Well, let's find out. Then he says, but also for the sins of who? The whole world. So Paul's talking about the sins of the Christians. We sin sometimes, don't we? Even though we're Christians. We can do that. If we turn our backs on God, even briefly, that gives Satan an avenue to get in. And so we do commit sin once in a while. And so he says that he is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Even those who don't claim to be Christians, never claim to be Christians, wouldn't want to have anything to do with it whatsoever, Jesus still is the propitiation for their sins. Every person in the world, this is talking about. Well, how can that be? Turn with me back to Romans, and let's go to chapter 11 this time. Romans chapter 11 and verse 16. How can Jesus do this for everyone, even those who don't believe in him? Romans 11, 16. Now, we're going to talk a little bit here about the representative concept. I don't have time to make a sermon out of this. I want to finish Romans 5 today, but let's talk briefly about it. Romans 11, verse 16 says this, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy." In other words, the first fruit is the sample of the entire population. And if you pick a random sample, you can get a pretty good picture of what the rest of the population is going to look like. And so the first fruit being that sample, if you take a sample and you find out that that's in good shape, then the whole thing is probably in good shape also. That's what that's saying here. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. That's the representation concept. The representative concept. Now the rest of the verse says, if the root be holy, so are the branches. And in John chapter 15, Jesus talks about he is the vine and we are the branches. If the vine is holy, if the root is holy, then the branches are also holy. That is the representative concept. So how can Jesus be the propitiation for the sins of the whole world? Somehow he needs to represent not just his people, not just those who claim to be Christians, but also everyone in the whole world. And then skipping back up to Hebrews 2:17, how does he qualify to do that? He was made in the likeness of men. He took upon him the same flesh that you and I have, and also the same flesh that everybody in the whole world has. Fallen, sinful human flesh. Therefore, he could reside in our territory, in our district, so to speak, and then he can represent us. Well, another text, still on this representative concept, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's take a look there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 14. Here it says, for the love of Christ, and that's the word agape, that's the self-sacrificing love that took Christ to the cross for even those who don't believe in him, even those who are not going to return anything to him, he still went to the cross for them. All right, that's the agape love of Christ. For the agape of Christ constraineth us. That doesn't mean restrain. Constrain is the opposite of restrain. Constrain means to compel. For the agape of Jesus Christ compels us. That self-sacrificing love of Jesus Christ propels us forward, pushes us forward to do these things. And what do? Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. What does that mean? Because Jesus is our representative. What he does, we do in him. As he is representing us on the cross, he died as the representative of the human race. That's what this text is saying here. Let me read it again. For the agape of Christ pushes us forward because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. So that when Jesus died on the cross, we died with him. That's what we do. Now going back to Romans 5 verse 18, what does it say there? As by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men unto condemnation. Adam was the representative of the human race because he was the father of it, the first one created. And he represents Eve because Eve was taken out of his rib, out of his side. The rest of us came out of his loins. So Adam represents the entire human race, and when he sinned, we sinned in him, and thus he brought sin and death and condemnation to the whole human race. And then looking back here for the agape of Christ, this is back to 2 Corinthians 5:14, the agape of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And the second part of Romans 5:18 says, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. When Jesus died and took upon him the penalty of the human race, we died in him, for he represented us there.
And he gave us life and death at the same time. Death to sin and new life in him. And the question is, Christ represented us on the cross, and everyone, including the whole world, was represented there. And the question is, will we allow Jesus to be our representative? Will you allow him to be your representative? Will I allow him to be my representative? We have a vote, and we can elect our representative. Will you elect Jesus to be your representative? Because if you elect Jesus to be your representative, and then all that goodness that he lived in that eternal, that fallen sinful human flesh, with his sinless mind beating down and pummeling into submission all the cravings of that flesh, all those good works that he lived for you, he lived in that flesh as your representative, thus giving to you all those good works as a heritage, as your inheritance. They are yours. Will you receive them? Will you elect Jesus as your representative? Because if you do, then all those good works will be wrought out in your own life, in your own experience. If you choose not to, then all those good works will not be able to be, God, Jesus won't be able to use, do those things in you, in your life. Well, there's more. Let's turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4 for just a moment. On this idea that we're talking about more than just those who claim to be Christians. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Let's take a look. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. 1 Timothy 4, verse 9. Now verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. That leaves nobody out. But then he says, specially of those that believe. Now, what is special about those who believe? God is the Savior of all men. He has given all men, women, and children on the face of this planet salvation and righteousness and eternal life. What is special about those who believe? Well, we just said it. When we believe, what happens? God can then begin to work out all those good works in your lives. That's what makes us special. When we say yes to Jesus, when we cherish the gift that he has given to us and hold it close to our hearts, then we become special in that God can now work those things out in our experience. Well, there's more on this thought of representation. From Desire of Ages, pages 112 and 113, these thoughts are expressed. Jesus is being baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. And it says here, from the open heavens, a voice is heard saying, "This is my beloved Son." In other words, who Jesus is. Then it says, in whom I am well pleased. So this is the Father speaking, and he's saying, I am well pleased with my Son. Then she says, these words of confirmation were given to inspire faith in those who witnessed the scene and to strengthen the Savior for his mission. Notwithstanding that the sins of a guilty world were laid upon Christ, notwithstanding the humiliation of taking upon himself our fallen nature, the voice from heaven declared him to be the Son of the Eternal. And then skipping on down to page 113, it says, and the word that was spoken to Jesus at the Jordan, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, embraces humanity. In other words, he was not just speaking it to Jesus and for Jesus alone. It embraces humanity, the whole world. Then she says, God spoke to Jesus as our representative.
With all our sins and weaknesses, we are not cast aside as worthless. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. He hath made us accepted in Jesus Christ. The whole human race. All of humanity. Now, from another book, Testimonies to Ministers, pages 18 through 20, she says this. The Lord Jesus Christ is making experiments on human hearts through the exhibition of his mercy and abundant grace. He is effecting transformations so amazing that Satan, with all his triumphant boasting, with all his confederacy of evil united against God and the laws of his government, stands viewing them as a fortress impregnable to his sophistries and delusions. They are to him an incomprehensible mysteries. And then it says, going on down a little bit, in their untainted purity and spotless perfection, Christ looks upon his people as the reward of all his suffering, his humiliation, and his love, and the supplement of his glory. Christ, the great center from which radiates all glory, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then going on a little further, it says, although Jesus Christ has passed into the heavens, there is still a living chain binding his believing ones to his own heart of infinite love. The most lowly and weak are bound by a chain of sympathy closely to his heart. He never forgets that he is our representative, that he bears our nature. And this idea of Christ being the representative of the human race and the fact that he bears our nature go together, because that's what qualifies him to be our representative. Well, I have a quote from E.J. Wagner. The book Glad Tidings, pages 11 through 13, and I'm going to jump around a little bit through there. But he says here, the whole universe is given to us in Christ. Now there's that representative concept. The whole universe is given to us in Christ, and the fullness of the power that is in it is ours for the overcoming of sin. So this is a spiritual blessing that we're talking about here. Then he says, God counts each soul as of as much value as all creation. Each soul. So if you're out there and you're thinking you're worthless, and that God wouldn't have anything to do with you because you are so unworthy, God counts you as of as much value as all creation. I want you to think about that if you're thinking that you're worthless. Then he says, Christ has by grace tasted death for every man. That includes women and children. So that every man in the world has received the inexpressible gift. That means that every man, therefore, must be in Christ at some point in their lives. Then from Hebrews 2:9 and 2 Corinthians 9:15, he refers us to those passages. Then he says, the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many, even to all, for as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life, quoting Romans 5:15-18. Then he says, Christ is given to every man, therefore each person gets the whole of him. The love of God embraces the whole world, but it also singles out each individual. In other words, God died and gave salvation to every person on earth, but each individual gets the whole of that salvation. It wasn't that God just saved the human race, which he did do, but he also saved everybody in it. And those who choose not to be saved can throw that gift away if they want to. Well, going on, he says, a mother's love is not divided among her children so that each one receives only a third, a fourth, or a fifth of it. Each child is the object of all her affection. How much more so with the God whose love is more perfect than any mother's? Christ is the light of the world, the Son of Righteousness. But light is not divided among a crowd of people. If a room full of people be brilliantly lighted, each individual gets the benefit of all the light, just as much as though he were alone in the room. In other words, all individuals are predestinated to be saved in the end. God has given salvation to all. So, the life of Christ lights every man and woman and child that comes into the world. In every believing heart, Christ dwells in his fullness. Well, that's the same thing as 1 Timothy 4, verses 9 and 10. Because God gave salvation to the whole world, but in every believing heart, Christ can dwell in his fullness. And then if he's dwelling in you in his fullness, then his fullness is coming out. There's nothing that can hold it back. And so that righteousness has begun to be seen in his experience. Then he says, sow a seed in the ground and you get many seeds, each one having as much as the original one sown. Going on, he says, all this deliverance is according to the will of God, our God and Father. The will of God is our sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. He wills that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, 4. And he accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1, 11. Now, somebody asks him a question. Do you mean to teach universal salvation? Someone may ask. We mean to teach just what the Word of God teaches, that the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, Titus 2:11. God has wrought out salvation for every man and has given it to him, but the majority spurn it and throw it away. The judgment will reveal the fact that full salvation was given to every man and that the lost have deliberately thrown away their birthright possession. Don't throw it away. Cherish it. Hold it close to your heart. Well, that's, in a nutshell, the representation concept. Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 5 now, and we'll look at verse 19. Paul's going on to explain this a little more. In verse 19, he says, for as by one man's disobedience, that's what he was saying in verse 18, right? It says, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Well, let's unpack this a little bit. There's more here than what it says. For example, where it says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made righteous, the Greek has the word the in there. So let me read it with the Greek word the in there. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made righteous. Well, the means that it's a specific group, not just a lot of people, but the many, a specific group of people. And that could only be all people, as we've been saying before. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Well, verse 12 will give us a little clue here. So let's just jump up to verse 12 for just a moment. Here it says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world. That's Adam, right? And death by sin, and so death passed upon how many men? All men. There is your the many. It's that the many, that all men, that we're talking about here in verse 19. So let's read it from that perspective. For as one by one man's disobedience, the many, all, were made sinners. Now, the word that's translated made here means to set down, constitute, declared, or shown to be. So we could read it this way. For by as by one man's disobedience, all men were set down as sinners. Plop, there they are, sinners, right there. Then it says, so, and I love that word so, because that means in the same manner, the obedience of one shall the many be made righteous. So by the obedience of one shall the many, that is the same all that got were lost when Adam sinned, the many be made, that is set down as righteous. So what Adam did, Jesus completely undid and more. Now this is righteousness in fact. This is the fact of righteousness. This is the truth. This is what happened. This is, from an objective viewpoint, what happened. It is a fact. You can dispute it if you want to, but it doesn't change the fact that it is a fact. This is what was done for all men, women, and children in the whole world. It is a fact. God has declared all people to be righteous, and then he ratified it through Jesus Christ, who, as the representative of the human race, took our penalty of the second death and gave us the heritage of his righteous life that he lived in our fallen, sinful human flesh, the same type of flesh as we have. This is true, whether we know it or not. This is true, whether we want it or not. This is true whether we believe it or not. It is true for all human beings. It is fact. My advice to you, cherish the gift. Don't throw it away. Believe it. Receive it to your heart. Cherish it. It's a priceless gift. No man can buy it. But it is yours, paid for by Jesus Christ. Don't let his work for you go in vain. Cherish it and receive it to your house, to your hearts. Now, to find out what happens to those who do believe this good news, let's flip the page and look at Romans chapter 6 for just a moment. Verse 11 gives us a clue as to what happens to those who choose to cherish this gift and to believe Jesus' promise. Verse 11, it says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus' death on the cross gave us both death and life. Dead to sin and alive to Jesus, his life dwelling in us. That's what it's talking about here. Let me read it again. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves. In other words, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. To be dead indeed unto sin. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. That's not me anymore. I'm dead to that. Because of what Jesus has done for me on the cross, I am dead to sin. And then it says, but alive, oh, dead indeed unto sin. Please accept the pun. God has given us righteousness in fact. Now believe it, and you can consider yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. In other words, dead to the deeds of sin. This means that God gives you his good deeds of righteousness in your experience when you believe. You no longer have to worry about whether you will ever be good enough for God to save you. He has already given you salvation and the good deeds needed to live in heaven and the new earth. They're already yours in title through Jesus Christ. Now believe it so that he can dispense your trust fund to you. Believe it, receive it, and your whole life will say thank you to God for saving your soul. Let's flip back to Romans 5 and take a look at verse 20. Here in verse 20 it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Now this is where you hear me saying that God, that what Adam did, Christ completely reversed and more. That's where this comes from. "Moreover, the law entered," or was made manifest. In other words, we were going along sinning, and in actuality, he talks about that in his parenthetical note about the law coming in. "When the law entered, then we could see our sin." That's what this is all about. So the law was made manifest that we might see our sin, that the offense might abound. In other words, when we see our sin, we said, "Oh man, look at that. I'm not doing right. My sin is abounding now because I now know what the difference between right and wrong." And so sin abounds because of our knowledge of our sin. But, he says, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And what was grace? Remember, we talked about that earlier. Grace is unmerited favor, giving us gifts we don't deserve, especially the gift of salvation, which he's given to the whole world, as we've just seen. We don't deserve that. Even as Christians, we don't deserve that. And power for obedience. And as Christians, when we believe, we receive that power for obedience. And so even in grace, you see this twofold thing, unmerited favor given to everyone, whether they believe or not, and power for obedience given to everyone, which becomes effective in their lives when they believe. That's what this grace is. So, he says in verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered," or was made manifest, "that the offense might abound," because now we can see our offense, "but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." So it was completely overcome. Sin is completely overcome by grace and more. Sort of like in a football game when everybody piles on the poor guy with the ball. That's what grace does to sin. Beats down and pulverizes it into submission. Turn with me to Galatians 5 for just a moment for a little bit of an example of what this is all about. The book of Galatians, chapter 5. In verse 17, and I have a quiz for you. Let's see how well you've been studying the lesson. We're almost finished, so it's time for a quiz. And here's the quiz. Verse 17, Galatians chapter 5. "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh." Now, that's the Holy Spirit. There's a capital S there. So, reading it from that perspective, the flesh lusts against the Holy Spirit. In other words, there's this battle between our fallen, sinful human flesh and all of its cravings and the Holy Spirit, who is the power of God. He has that power of God. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, and he comes and he can be everywhere all at once, and he can dwell in your heart and mind. And now that he's dwelling in us, we have this battle going on. And the Holy Spirit is, let's put it this way. The cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh are battling against the Holy Spirit, trying to gain submission from one by the other one. That's what that's all about. All right, so verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit." There's that battle. "And the spirit against the flesh." And you can see them clashing back and forth. And then it says, "And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would otherwise do." Now here's your quiz. What are those things that you cannot do? Are they the good things or are they the bad things? Let me read the text again. "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would otherwise do." What are those things that you cannot do? Are they the good things or are they the bad things? If you say it is the good things that we cannot do, then you have rendered the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh more powerful than the Holy Spirit of God. But if you say it's the bad things that we cannot do, then you're rendering the Holy Spirit of God as the victor over the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh, beating down and pummeling into submission all of those cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. Well, if you have any doubts about that, let's look at the previous text, verse 16, for just a moment, and that will make it clear. Verse 16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit," and that would be the Holy Spirit. Again, it's a capital S. "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So the Holy Spirit is infinitely more powerful than the works of the devil. And the devil has no power whatsoever against the power of God unless we choose to give him that control of our lives. And that's our choice. Say yes to Jesus. When Jesus comes to you through the Holy Spirit and says there's something in your life that's bringing you down, it's causing you a problem, it's going to take you to the lake of fire or whatever it is, and he comes to you and says, "Let me have it, let me take it away," say, "Yes, Lord, you can have my sin. I'd rather have you than this thing that you want to take away." And he will take it away and he will replace it with his mind, the work of the Holy Spirit. He will not leave you a void in your mind. He will fill that void with his strength and his power and his Spirit. So say yes to Jesus. When you walk in the Spirit, when you walk in the works of the Holy Spirit, allowing the Holy Spirit to have control of your life, the Holy Spirit does not sin. Never. Ever. And if he's in control of your life, then guess what? He will not sin in you either. Only by turning your backs upon God. Same thing with me. I'm no different. If I turn my back on God, then I can't do anything but sin. But if I look at Jesus full in the face and say, "Thank you, Lord, for the gift of righteousness and salvation and eternal life. Thank you for saving my soul. My whole life will be a life of thankfulness in the Spirit of God without sin." Well, Romans 5, going back there, I keep throwing her around in the Bible, but that's okay. Romans chapter 5, verse 21, final verse in this chapter, and we're about to finish. It says in verse 21, "That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so," here's that comparison again, "sin has reigned unto death, even so, in the same manner, might grace reign in us through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." All the way to eternal life. And that eternal life is righteousness. It's the same thing. Eternal life is the eternal life of Jesus Christ. And his life is only righteousness. So when we have eternal life, we have his righteousness. We have his salvation. So verse 21 again, "That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign in us through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." There is our righteousness indeed in our experience. Well, I brought with me my little book, "Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News." And I'm holding in my hands volume 1 and looking at number 58. This is a passage written by E.J. Wagoner, and he's commenting on Romans 5:18, which says, "As through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." All right, here are his comments. We are inheritors of a sinful nature through Adam. We cannot complain that we are unjustly dealt with. It is true that we are not to blame for having a sinful nature, and the Lord recognizes the fact. So, he provides that just as in Adam we were made partakers of a sinful nature, even so in Christ we shall be partakers of the divine nature. In other words, God knew that it's not our fault that we're sinners. It is our fault if we choose to sin, but it's not our fault that we were made sinners. We didn't have anything to do with that. And he understands that. So he made us a way out. And that way out has to do with our choice. So he provides that just as in Adam we were made partakers of a sinful nature, that was not our choice and we had nothing to do with it, whether we want it or not, whether we know it or not, whether we believe it or not, it's still a fact. That's what he's saying. Then it says, even so, in Christ, we shall be made partakers of the divine nature. And that, in a nutshell, simply means that we can have the mind of Christ dwell in us. That's the divine nature. And if we partake in the mind of Jesus Christ, we are partaking in the divine nature. That is the mind part. The body part, we don't know what that is. God has his body, but he is giving us his mind. And he took upon us his body so that his mind was in control of his fallen, sinful human flesh. We also can have his mind in control of our fallen, sinful human flesh. That is the transaction. And that's what he's talking about here. But he goes on, he says, but much more, the life which we are made partakers in Christ is much stronger for righteousness than the life which we received from Adam is for unrighteousness. God does not do things by halves. He gives abundance of grace. There has not a man lived on the earth over whom death has not reigned, nor will there be until the end of the world. There are no exceptions, for the Scripture says that death passed upon all men. For the reign of death is simply the reign of sin. Enoch was righteous only by faith. His nature was as sinful as that of any other man. Remember that this present going into the grave is not the punishment of sin. And that is our first death. When we die, we get a disease, and we die, and we're put in the casket and put in the ground. That's the first death. That's what he's talking about here. This present going into the grave is not the punishment of sin. It is simply the evidence of our mortality. Good and bad alike die. This is not the condemnation, because men die rejoicing in the Lord and even singing songs of triumph. Now let's pause here for just a minute. Let's not confuse eternal life, which is the righteousness salvation of Jesus. Let's not confuse eternal life with immortality. We have been given eternal life by Jesus Christ. Everyone in the world has been given eternal life by Jesus Christ. Whether we receive it or not, whether we want it or not, whether we believe it or not, whether we know it or not, we have been given that in title. We have title to it. But will we use it? Will we believe it? Will we receive it? That is the question. And if we choose to throw it away, we can throw it away. But even if we choose to cherish it, we're still mortal. We can still die. The difference between eternal life and immortality is that immortality means that we will never die. Jesus set aside his immortality when he became a human being, but he still had eternal life. And he lived that eternal life in his life every day, but he was still mortal. Don't confuse eternal life and mortality. They're not the same thing. All right, going on, he says this. Let me back up just a little. Remember that this present going into the grave is not punishment of sin. That's not what it is. It is simply the evidence of our mortality. Good and bad alike die. This is not the condemnation, because men die rejoicing in the Lord, even singing songs of triumph. Goes on, he says, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came up to all men, resulting in justification of life. There is no exception here. As the condemnation came upon all, so the justification comes upon all.
Christ has tasted death for every man. He has given himself for all. Nay, he has given himself to every man. The free gift has come upon all. The fact that it is a free gift is evidence that there is no exception. If it came only on those who had some special qualification, then it would not be a free gift. I would like to close with a reading of Romans 5:18 from the New English Bible. It says, "It follows then, as the issue of one misdeed was condemnation for all men, so the issue of one just act is acquittal and life for all men." Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans 8. "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen."